All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to the book of Galatians. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, you'll want to grab the Bible provided for you in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 973. As you can see, the verses up there will be in Galatians 3, 19 through 22, looking at the purpose and place of the law in relation to the promise by faith. So Galatians 3, 19 through 22. If you found those verses in your copy of God's Word and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Galatians 3, 19 through 22 should read something like this in your translation. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning, we're going to answer two questions. You see them clearly outlined in the text. In verse 19, why the law? And then verse 21, understanding the law, is it contrary to the promises? Why the law, and is it then contrary to the promises? Without looking at the answer in our text, can you answer those questions? What is the purpose of the law? Like, half of the Bible or more is just law. What is its purpose? And then as you consider the law, how does it relate to the rest of the Bible or the promises fulfilled in the gospel, the new covenant of Jesus Christ? These are important questions. Important questions. In fact, most disagreements and or heresies that happen within Christianity come down to a misunderstanding of the answer to these questions. It's questions that Paul needs to answer in view of his opponents and in love for his church that he is pastoring in Galatia. So, why the law? I'm going to share a personal illustration this morning, if you will. Not a perfect illustration of what's going on here, but one that captures much of what Paul is getting at. Why the law, and is it contrary to the promises? I am ashamed to say in this story that this is as close as your pastor has ever come to being arrested and put in jail. By the law, rightfully, by the law. So, you know, I grew up riding horses. One of my favorite things to do was to break horses and to trail ride around the property that we owned and some of our neighbors. And from time to time, my dad would load up both of our horses and we would go trail riding at various parks in southern Illinois and in Kentucky. It was one of my favorite things to do. And he taught me how to ride, taught me how to hook up a trailer, taught me how to load a horse. Taught me all the things I needed, all the things I needed to bring if you're going to take your horse off the farm somewhere else, the paperwork, everything. And so when I turned 18, about that time, me and my friend Josh, instead of my dad, decided we were going to go off on our first trail riding overnight camping trip. We were big boys. I had dad's truck, one of his truck, and knew how to do all these things. And Josh and I were going to go out and go trail riding for a couple of nights at Taylorsville Lake State Park. And so, being the responsible young man I am, I made sure that everything was together. The horses, of course, able to get on the trailer without dad's help. Hook up the trailer, lock the back of the trailer, check my lights, have all of the tack packed up. That's the saddle and the bridle for all you non-horse folks. Gas in the truck, camping supplies for us, probably even had reservations at the Taylorsville Lake State Park. And so with that dad, Josh and I took off an hour west down the Bluegrass Parkway and made it there rather safely. I was pretty proud of myself, Josh and I, with our horses, our first ever trip by ourselves. And as we made it to our final destination, we pulled into the state park only to be greeted by one of the officers, a state park ranger, before we could unload and get to our spot. And as we pulled up, he waved us down, stopped us. I stopped, obeyed the law. And then he asked us for something. He said, "I'm going to need to see your paperwork, your Coggins blood work on your horses." Now, if you're not a horse person, these are papers that you have to travel anywhere with your horse in the state of Kentucky and many other states that prove that your horse has been tested, it does not have a contagious disease. It's a blood work. You have to have it with you wherever you go. As soon as he said that, I knew I did not remember what Papa Dale, what my dad had told me to pack. All those other things, but I had forgotten the paperwork. Which means we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. This is no small offense to taking these horses all the way to the park and not have the Coggins paper. I knew he didn't have it. But rather than just saying, "I'm sorry, we don't have it," or turning around and going back home, I did something that you should never, ever, ever do when confronted by the law and a police officer. In my arrogant, stupid 18-year-old self, I said, "Well, how about instead all of the money in my wallet?" The officer didn't think that, that was a good idea. He did not think it was funny. It was a small offense, a misdemeanor perhaps, to travel with horses without your Coggins. But he quickly, after telling me to step out of the vehicle, let me know that this was a serious offense, a felony, for trying to bribe an officer of the law. I'll come back to the illustration, hopefully, by the end of our sermon. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Don't do that. So Paul is answering the question, why then the law? The law is given to show us our sin and to help us see more clearly our need for rescue from our Savior. The law is not contrary to the promises, but helps see our need for the promises to ransom us from our law breaking. And so here, he answers the question in verse 19. First, look at the question, why then the law? Now, he's not just merely unpacking like, this is one question you might have. He is anticipating the accusation or the criticism that the opponents would have from last week's sermon. If Jordan, and he did, preach verses 15 through 18 with all of its power, it would leave a law-trusting Judaizer to be like, well, then what was the purpose of the law? If we're only saved by the promises, and then 430 years God gave the law later, and this didn't change or annul the law, then what gives? Why do we even need the law? You see, this is one of Paul's rhetorical strategies he often uses in engaging his opponents, whether they be there in his midst or he anticipates their influence over his congregation. This is called diatribe, where you engage your opponent and the arguments they might have. So why then the law? What was the purpose of the law? Friends, we have heard again and again, the law does not save anyone. So why did God waste our time, the Judaizers might say, in giving it at all? What's the purpose of this? We just throw out the first half of the Bible? Is the law bad? Is it contrary to the promises? Why then the law? First answer. Why then the law? You see it there in verse 19, the first clause in response. The law, it was added because of transgression. The law was added, which means in addition or after the promises, it was added because of transgressions. So why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why the 613 commandments? The laws, all of them, all of it. Civil, moral, ceremonial. Why? It was added because of transgression. So even understanding that argument, if you're understanding the chronological placement of the law, which came first? Transgressions, that is sin, or the law? Transgressions. Transgression was there in us, our sin and our rebellion. Then the law was added. It was added because of this. So we must be careful as we understand the law that the law is not bad. Who is bad? We are bad. The law was not added as some way that God was going to make us sin more. No, God is good. We were already sinning. The law was to make our transgressions seem and to be known clearly as exceedingly sinful. The law was added 430 years later, or any time after the promises, because of our transgressions. The law helps us see, as you'll say later in verse 22, that every human being is standing there imprisoned as the law points out our sin. Everyone is guilty. The commandments are to show us that. Every single one of the people that have ever been born in this planet after Adam, every single one of you, the law was given because of your transgressions to let you know how exceedingly sinful you are. Oftentimes in evangelism, I will meet students who, like most of us, think we are good people. And I'll ask them, do you think you are good? And they will say, yes, I'm pretty good. All I have to do is walk them through the Ten Commandments to show them, no, you're not good. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? What does that make you? It makes you a blasphemer. Have you ever stolen even one little thing as a child? What does that make you? A thief. Have you ever committed adultery, even looked at someone in the same sex or the opposite sex with lust and evil? What do you call that person? An adulterer. In fact, Paul does this same exercise upon himself in Romans 7 when he talks about the law's goodness but his own wickedness, that the law showed sin as exceedingly sinful. And he intentionally picks, I think, the most difficult commandment, or I would say, because that makes it sound like God is bad, not us, the commandment that probably exposes of the 10 our sinfulness the most. Do you know what commandment he takes? I think it's the 10th. Thou shalt not covet. Because most of you say, well, maybe I've never stolen anything. Maybe I've never murdered, I hope. But to covet. Friends, what does it mean to covet? It means to wish that you had as much money as that other person. Or to wish you had a wife more like that person. Or to have a job that had those kind of benefits. To covet is to want something that's not yours. Is to distrust God. And to begin in your hearts the seeds to steal or lie or murder to get such things. Paul says the law showed him he was dead. Romans 3 does the same thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says the law reveals this to the Jews, but even the Gentiles, the law that is written on their own conscience. You see, when I meet people who did not grow up in church on campus, they know that they are sinners. They know that there are things they have done wrong. But when I put before them God's revelation of the Ten Commandments to the Jews, their sin is seen as even more exceedingly sinful. Jesus does the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard those said, but I say to you, in his fulfillment of it, the law shows that we are transgressors. The law is good. We are not. The law is not bad. God is not bad. We are bad. The law, the commandments, are given because of our transgressions. Not to make us sin as though God would tempt us, but to reveal the sin in Adam that is already there. Think about parenting. Think about parenting. You who have had children recently, you know that they are born rebels with a sinful heart. Grandparents, one of the reasons why you don't think they're as sinful is one, you have forgotten, and it's two, because you never give them any commandments. Like, oh no, just don't tell them to sit still. Don't make them eat their food. Friends, you're not only are you coming against the parents of the children, but you're deceiving the child. You see, my children and they're not different than me, are sinful rebels. The command doesn't make them sin. It reveals the sin that was already there, right? Try to make Levi or Roman eat their food, and all of a sudden it is war, right? Not because you made them sin or tempted them to sin, but it reveals that. In fact, I want to see the good purpose of the law here. There are movements in Christianity that say we should just parent with grace. If you're gonna parent right, just show them unending grace. But no, grace is cheap. Grace means nothing if we do not first show our children the law by commands and by repercussions to breaking the commands. It is the law that will show them their need for grace. Do you see that? Grace does not undermine the law in parenting. You'll see later that the one serves as a subordinate to the other. It is a loving thing that God gave us the law. It itself is a grace, subordinate to the grace of the promises, but it is God's goodness. The law is not bad. We are bad. But see how God gave it for a good purpose. In fact, Spurgeon in his sermon on this text says, the law creates, behold, a crowded prison of mankind. Every single one of us is shut up under God's judgment because of our sins. And the law is the bars that shows us we are law breakers. Behold, the crowded prison. There is no one in this room who does not deserve, according to the law, to be in the prison because of our sin and our transgressions. We are not good. The law is good. We are bad. Now, that's just the first half of the purpose of the law. Look at the next clause in verse 19. The first was it, the law was added because of transgression. But here's the dual purpose: until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So if the law first showed us our sinfulness, the law also imprisons us until salvation would come. It locks everyone in the prison until the key would be revealed, the great deliverer. You see, the law has a twofold purpose here. The law prepared us for the seed. Now, that word is a very theologically loaded word. I think maybe the CSB actually has the seed. Maybe the NIV, even capital S. Offspring there is spermaton in the Greek. And this traces back not just to the offspring that would come from Isaac, but the first mention of the offspring that would deliver us from our sins. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Chad read this morning and prayed correctly in response to what it means. The law was given to prepare us and accentuate our need for a singular offspring that would come and deliver us from our bondage to sin. The seed is all the more beautiful because of the law and commandments. Even think about this. We just go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. They are going to be dead in their trespasses and sins. And God gives the promise, from your offspring, your descendants will come one who will crush the head of the enemy and give deliverance to your people. And then there's these curses or commands that are immediately followed in chapter 3. You're going to work the ground and toil in sweat. And women, you are going to give childbirth in pain. This accentuated the difficulty of the promise. the difficulty of us to be able to fulfill it on our own. We would say, God, you, we see it in the curse and in the law that you must bring forth salvation. This seed is going to come to deliver us by your power, not our own. I see that embedded there in Genesis 3. And then more clearly from Abraham's story, again, another promise of offspring to whom would bring blessing to the nations. So looking at our text again, look at how it prepares, or it has a time and place to lead us to see our need for a Savior. Chapter 3, verse 19, until the offspring, singular capital S, if you will, should come to whom the promise had been made. The law helps with this. It shows us our sin and shows us that our Savior is going to have to be God himself. It's going to come from his power, not our might. The law helps us see that. Consider this. If you're Adam and Eve and you think salvation is going to come from our offspring, and your first child you have is a child named Cain. Is this our deliverer? Is this the one who will crush the head of the serpent? But behold, the commandment that says you shall not murder. Cain is a murderer. He is not the deliverer. He is a sinner just like us. One we brought about by our own strength. Cain is a sinner. He is not the chosen offspring. Or Noah. Noah, I mean, he was a man blameless in his day. We don't get any idea that he's really sinned at all. Is Noah the one who will deliver us from the curse of the ground? Behold the command to not get drunk. Noah gets off the boat, gets drunk, lays down naked, defiles himself, and defiles his family. This is not the offspring. The law showed Noah was bound in that prison, and the Savior that God would provide had not yet come. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham, this is a good and godly man. Is he the one by his own strength is going to provide our redemption and save us from our sins? And then the law imprisons him. You shall not lie. Here's Abraham shortly after the promises are given to him. Is Sarah your wife? No. She's my sister. Imprisoned by the law, the sinner that he is. Abraham is not our deliverer. But then he has a son, Isaac. Is Isaac the offspring to come? Well, this might seem the most clear to be the answer to the promise. Is he the deliverer that God has provided? Isaac doesn't learn from his father. The same commandment quickly shows us that he is imprisoned like you and I under sin until the Savior would come. Isaac, do not lie. And Isaac lies about Rebekah and proves that he is a transgressor according to the law. And so the story just keeps moving us forward saying, when is our deliverer going to come? What about Moses? Here's Moses. No one spoke with God like Moses spoke. But behold, Moses comes down from the mountain the first time he meets God, and the commandment says, you shall not kill. And he kills. His people even call him out on this, and it is a source of embitterment towards him by his people. Moses is not the deliverer. The law imprisoned him. It didn't make him sin, but it proved he is not the Savior. Okay, what about David? Finally, a man after God's own heart, the son of Jesse. Is he our deliverer? What is the purpose of the law? It came because of transgressions until the promised seed would come. David looks like he might be the one to save us from our sins. But behold the commandment, or the commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. David stole a woman who is not his own, slept with her, and then killed her husband to cover up his tracks. Do you see the law working its purpose? Solomon, all of them. This is not the Savior. This is not the promised seed. The law shuts them up and helps prepare us for one who would eventually come. This is the purpose of the law. It cannot save, but points us to longing for salvation to come from God's own hand, we know him as God's own son. So real quickly, you see, it's easy to misunderstand the law, to use it for the wrong purposes. Shannon pointed out Friday morning in our worship planning, this is like almost getting old, that he keeps trying to explain the difference between the law and faith, and now their place, how they work together. The reason why he has to keep going on and on is because we are so easily mistaken and misunderstanding the purpose of the law. I remind you, most divisions and heresies within the true church happen because of a misunderstanding of the law and a misuse of it. That's why in 1 Timothy, when Paul calls out false teachers, he says teachers desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what it's for. And then he tells the proper place for the law. Now, before I go on, I must say this to help understand, as you're like, okay, is Lucas preaching the law? Have I ever mispreached the law? I want you to understand, Paul is addressing one use of the law. Does this make sense? He is speaking about the law in regards to justification. Can the law save me? If I do enough good things, will God look away from my sins and look towards my righteousness? He is dealing with the misuse of the law in salvation, okay? Because he will properly use the law in a different way in the latter half of the book of Galatians when he says, for us to fulfill the law in bearing one another's burdens. When he talks about walking in the Spirit and fulfilling all righteousness. Now, he is addressing the misuse of the law, which the Judaizers are doing. Remember, the Judaizers are saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to keep these laws and then God will love you. And Paul has been combating that. Now, the hardest part of our text is right here. And one of my preachers I read every week totally cheated on this and just said, I don't know what it means, so I'm not going to address it. Maybe he was wiser than me. Maybe I should do that, but I'm not this morning. I'm going to give you your full money's worth. Are you ready? This is the last phrase and sentence in 19 and 20. He tells us the law was added because of transgression. He tells us it was until the offspring should come. And then he tells us this random, maybe to you, strangely fascinating part about how the law was given. He says this, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What is he saying? Simply this, the law could not save, and the law is subordinate to the promise. We see that even in how it was given. Okay? So if we go back and we read the giving of the law of God to the people, we know that they don't get the law directly, right? They have to stay at the bottom of the mountain. They can't even touch the mountain. And up on the mountain is lightning and thunder and storm clouds. And even up on the mountain, Moses can't take some of his best compadres. They have to stay halfway down the mountain. And then Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives, from this passage in Acts 7 and Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, he receives the law from God to angels, to Moses, down the mountain to the people. Okay, so what is he showing us here? The law is different than the promise, even in how it was received. This process, in fact, I would add, shows the sinfulness of us. The people didn't want to hear God directly when it came to the law. They said, Moses, you talk to him. We can't talk to him. We're standing back. Even Moses was afraid as the law was given. Why? Because the law shows our sinfulness. Itself cannot save us. This happened 430 years after the promise to Abraham. So how is that different, the law, different than the promise? This came through intermediaries, mountain, people away, elders, Moses, angels, God. How did the promise come to Abraham? God himself came to Abraham and said, Abraham, you come with me. And look at the stars and look at the sands of the sea. This is what I will do for you. I will make your offspring as many as these. You see, the law is different than the promises and is subordinate. It cannot save. Look at how it relates to people. And then look at how the promises God is able to relate to his people. It's almost like Paul is saying, you Judaizers want to hope in the law. Do you remember this long process of receiving it and all the distance you had to stay between God? We are trusting Jesus for our salvation by promise. Look at this direct access that God has granted through the promise. Surely, the promise is how we would be saved. It was never the law that was intended to save us. The law pointed out our transgressions and said, oh, we can't come near. But would there be a way that we would come near? And that way has happened through the promises being fulfilled in the offspring that is Jesus. So that's my best stab at that. Now, the last phrase there helps to kind of bridge into the second question. Because the diatribe argument of the Paul versus the Galatians or the Jews, I was like, okay, so you're saying there's two different gods and two different things? No. They're both from God, God directly and God indirectly. These are both part of God's plan to help us understand salvation. That's why it says God is one. All right, so second question here. First, why then the law? Second, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? This and this, are they against each other? Again, if we preach the first section correctly, it might cause the cynic to say, oh, so they're against each other. And his answer, as Paul likes to do, I think maybe 13, 19 times in his epistles, absolutely not. The law is not contrary to the promises. The law is not contrary to the promises. Certainly not. So he does this. Again, Paul is very difficult. He does this in his response with what scholars call, are you ready for this? A hypothetical, contrary to fact, conditional statement. Right? Clear. Totally clear now, right? Totally understand what you're saying, Lucas. He proves that they are not contrary by talking about hypothetically, though it is contrary to fact, the conditional statement of if the law could have saved. Here's how he does it, picking up in verse 21. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So he's saying they would be contrary if there were two different ways to be saved, and keeping the law would actually bring about sufficient righteousness and you could be saved. But they're not. No one was ever righteous according to the law. Remember my story of Cain and Noah and Moses and David and Solomon, even me, Paul, who coveted. It could not give life. So in a Paul, complicated way, he gives a hypothetical, contrary to fact, conditional statement to say, no, the law cannot bring righteousness. The law cannot give life. Perhaps I should pause there to remind you why you should care about this debate of the law and its contrariness to the promises. Because of that word righteousness in verse 21, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Friends, you need to know that everyone in here should care absolutely about that righteousness. You need that. That is your great need. Not to be better than your neighbor or better than the pagans, but to be declared righteous before God. To have eternal life, to be in a right relationship with Him. Everyone must have that. Anyone who is not declared righteous will suffer for all eternity, separated from the presence of God. This is your great need. The question this morning is, how are you going to get that righteousness? Is it going to be by more law, do this and you'll get it? Or is it going to be by promise? So you see how this serves. It's not that the law is contrary to the promise. It actually is subordinate in a helper to point us to our need for the promise. That's why verse 22 says this. But the scripture, notice how you interchangeably use that with the law. That's important for us, insightful. Don't have enough time to unpack that. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Complicated things happening. Let me try to simplify it like this. Several of us went to Red River Gorge, and the marquee thing to see is the Natural Bridge. Natural Bridge State Park. If you go there, take your Coggins. If you're taking horses, at least. It'd be like this. You guys know, some of us did a couple of days in a row. There's different ways to get up the mountain. Some of you were really smart, and you took the best way, and that was the chairlift to the top. What Paul is saying here is it's not like Natural Bridge where there's a way to go this way or a way to go that way to righteousness. And the law is just saying you can go this way if you want or you can go that way if you want. No, it would be like this. It would be like if there was a giant rock slide and all of the trails were closed. And at the head of all of those trails, it said, "Do not go this way. Trail closed." And then you realize there's only one way to the top. Not by hiking, not by climbing, not by marching. But I'm following the old people that took the chairlift to the top. The purpose of the sign of the law is not to say, here's one way you go and here's another way you go. It's to say, you can't go this way. It is not possible because of your sin. Take the chair lift. It helps point us to Christ. Now, a biblical illustration of this would be in the beginning of the Gospel of John. We hear about how Jesus is the Word become flesh, who revealed to us the Father directly and came in grace. And then he says this thing, Moses brought the law, but Jesus came with grace and truth. Is John saying that they are not friends? Is he saying that they were showing two different ways to be saved? Is he like, Jesus doesn't like Moses and Moses doesn't like Jesus? No, he's saying that Moses helped prepare the way to see the preciousness of being saved by faith. And then he opens up with the story that illustrates this even more clearly. The story of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, his purpose is to call people to repentance, to point out their sin. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he exposed everyone's sin. And he did what? He prepared the way for the one who was to come. John the Baptist is nothing more than the fulfillment of everything Moses was trying to do. But he does not point to himself as the way to be saved. He says, "Behold, one comes after me, whom I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal." His baptism was not to save. It was to show that you are dead in your sins and trespasses, and you need a Savior. So that when Jesus comes, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Would we say that John the Baptist and Jesus were contrary to each other? No. In fact, they're cousins. Are they the same? No. One must become less that the other might become greater. This is what Paul is trying to prove here. Friends, even consider the ministry of angels. Angels never point to themselves. When people bow down and worship angels, they do not worship me. I am one just like you, a messenger. Worship the one who is to come. Consider Moses. He did not point to himself. He pointed out their sins and said, "To this day, God has not given you a heart to follow him, but after me will come a prophet who is greater than I." Isn't this the same thing John the Baptist is doing? So one application for us is that we shouldn't despise the law. We shouldn't be like, "I'm going to rip that part out of my Bible. The law is bad." No, the law is good for showing us our sins and helping us, like John the Baptist, say, "I need a lamb. I need a better prophet. I need a Savior. I cannot save myself." So friends, simply don't despise God for his law. Don't despise his law. But in understanding the goodness of the law, here's my second application. Don't stop with the law and be like, "Oh, the law is not bad. It's good. I'm going to do everything I can to win God's favor." Friends, this would be the same as what he's accusing the Judaizers are doing. They're worshiping angels instead of worshiping the one they pointed to. They're worshiping Moses, and Moses would say, "Stop worshiping me. Stop trying to do what I said. I was telling you you couldn't do it so that you would long for him." It would be the same to worship John the Baptist. That's what it means when we try to keep the law and misuse it and see that it was meant to show us our sin. Let me give you two more illustrations of how this would happen in Abraham's life. Abraham is told from his offspring would come a deliverer. And then here comes the law. Be fruitful and multiply. Think about it. If you're Abraham, what do you say? "I'm trying that and I can't have any children. I'm trying that and I can't have any children." What is God working in Abraham's heart? "That's exactly right. Your salvation will not come by your own righteousness, your own doing. I will give you a child of promise." Even think about after the promise comes, what's the first command that God gives directly to Abraham? "Circumcise yourself." What? from my offspring is going to come a deliverer. And you want me to take the one organ that I have power over to produce progeny, and you want me to put it, as it were, to potential death. What is the law doing there? Abraham, do you trust me? Do you see that you are powerless on your own to produce the righteousness you need? If you are going to be saved, it will be because of what I am going to do. Do you trust me? This is why it was so silly that the Judaizers would think that circumcision is what would save us. In fact, circumcision is the thing that proves that we are dead and we need God to save us. That's why Spurgeon said on the second half of his sermon, if the first of the law is to show us that we are in a full prison, the law also serves to show to those who have ears to hear the only key to escape: faith in Christ. So, I told you I'd come back to my illustration. I'm standing there, about to be arrested as an 18-year-old. Misdemeanor. Coming into park without Coggins. Felony. Bribing an officer of the law. And the officer says this: I don't know how far you have come, or who you can call, or how long it's going to take, but if you can produce the right paperwork, I will not take you to jail right now. And so I called up my daddy and I said, Dad, I left the paperwork at home and I'm in trouble. And my father, who taught me better and knows that I know better, by his grace drove the whole hour by himself with the paperwork and produced it so that I could be set free. Is the law good? Yes. Who's bad? Lucas is bad. Is the law contrary to my dad? Is my dad mad about the law? No. My dad was thankful for the law, and I have learned to be thankful for the law so that I would love my father and his grace all the more, that he would come and rescue me from my sin and my shame and punishment. Surely our Heavenly Father has done something far greater. We are stuck in our sins. The law proves our transgression. And he sent his own son who shed his blood so that all who trust in him by faith, not by works of the law, would be set free from the punishment and the demands of the law. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your law that makes our sin seem as exceedingly sinful as it is. And we thank you for the promise that you have fulfilled, which we long for and need, in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. Would he be even more precious to us this morning as we respond in singing and as we take and handle these symbols of his body and his blood? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.